Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, once again, it's good to be back with all of you. If memory serves, it's been about 2 years since I preached here at Redeemer. At Trinity Covenant Church in Brentwood, we're currently going through a series on the life of Christ. And we're taking all of the Gospels and we're trying to chronologically work through the life of Christ. And so you're coming into the middle of the series. When Mr. Vanderdusen contacted me on Thursday and asked if I could fill the pulpit, I said I'd be happy to, but they're going to get my sermon that I'm going to preach at Trinity today. And he said, not a problem. What are you preaching on? I said, the wedding at Cana. And he said, oh, good, you can handle all the controversy related to that passage. The nice thing about being a guest speaker is you can come in, you can throw things out, and then you can get in your car and leave and get out of town. Well, as I mentioned, I was here about 2 years ago, and I preached on the topic of the resurrection. And as part of that sermon, I spoke of a man named Thomas Jefferson. I don't know, many of you weren't even here, so you don't have to remember, but we all know that he was the third president of our United States. And the reason I mentioned him last time is because of what Jefferson said and what he did. Here's what he said. I hold without appeal to revelation that when we take a view of the universe in its parts, general or particular, it is impossible for the human mind not to perceive and feel a conviction of design, consummate skill, and indefinite power in every atom of its composition. It is impossible, I say, for the human mind not to believe that there is a fabricator of all things. I think we'd probably give a hearty amen to that statement, would we not? Jefferson believed in God based upon what he could observe. However, he rejected revealed religion because revealed religion suggested a violation of the laws of nature. For revelation, that is a message from God, or any miracle to occur, the laws of nature would necessarily be broken. Jefferson did not accept this violation of natural laws. And here's what Jefferson did. In 1820, Jefferson authored the Jefferson Bible, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. This book combined the accounts of all four Gospels while removing any references to miracles. Literally, he took a razor blade and cut out the sections of the Gospels and created his own account. Now, amazingly, in 1904, the United States government published more than 9,000 copies of his Bible, with 14 going to each congressman and with enough kept in reserve that a copy went to every incoming representative or senator. And this tradition continued, believe it or not, in this country till the 1950s. About 2 years ago, the Huffington Post ran an article about the Jefferson Bible, and they asked the readers the following question. Do you think the Jefferson Bible is a legitimate version of the Bible? 58% said yes. 22%, I'm not sure. Only 20% said no. Now, why do I bring this up today? Well, it is at the wedding of Cana that Jesus performs his first miracle. It takes place about a week after Jesus spent 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. But true to his convictions, Jefferson skips right over this account. He goes from Jesus' baptism to the driving out of the money changers in the temple. Well, let me ask you, when you remove all the miracles that Jesus did or that related to Jesus, if you were to deny the miracle of the virgin birth, if you were to deny the healing of the sick, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and the most amazing miracle, the resurrection, by the way, Jefferson leaves that out of his Bible as well, what are you left with? a man who was nothing more than a great moral teacher. And this is why Jefferson's Bible is titled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. The miracles of Jesus, they were a testament, a sign as to who Jesus really was. And this is why Jefferson and then liberalism, which invaded the church as early as in the 1900s and into the 20th century, they put their guns directly on the miracles of Jesus. And this is why within the liberal church, Jesus is really nothing more than a moral teacher. Listen to Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. The word attested is defined as clear evidence. So the miracles that Jesus did were clear evidence that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah. But despite that clear evidence, godless men crucified him. Why? Because they did not like his message. The ability to turn water into wine, to give sight to the blind, to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and turn it into enough food for 5,000 people was an ability given by God to Jesus to authenticate him and his message. Listen to John 20:30-31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This passage tells us several things. First, is that Jesus did many more miracles than are recorded for us in the Gospels. Some have speculated that he completely eliminated disease from the land of Palestine during his ministry. Secondly, this passage tells us that despite the fact that we do not have every sign, every miracle recorded for us, we have sufficient accounts so that we may believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. We don't need any other signs to come to saving faith in Christ. That was true when John wrote his gospel, and it is true today. What is recorded for us in God's word is sufficient. And as Jesus did miracles, so he empowered his closest followers. Why? Well, because he was authenticating them and the message which he would give them to take to the world. Why did Jesus and his followers need authentication? Well, because there were many false messiahs, many who went out and claimed to be the anointed one promised in the Old Testament. Jesus' miracles and the miracles that his disciples did set them apart. As Nicodemus will say in the next chapter, which my congregation will get to, you'll have to wait till another time. Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Matthew 10:1 says, and he called to himself his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits, to cast out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Acts 2:43 tells us that many signs and wonders were being done by the apostles. Acts 14, we're told that the Lord granted Paul and Barnabas the ability to perform signs and wonders. In Romans 15, Paul says that he would not venture to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through him to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed and by the power of signs and wonders. And in 2 Corinthians 12, it says that Paul did the signs of a true apostle. Now, this naturally leads us to a question, and a very dicey question at that. Are miracles for today? First off, let me address this issue of this word miracle. There is no word for miracle in the original languages of Scripture. Our English term miracle translates Hebrew and Greek terms that more literally are rendered as signs and wonders. Now, we have a tendency to identify a miracle rather broadly. When a baby is born, you might hear someone say, "It's a miracle." If a person is diagnosed with cancer and the people pray for that person and he or she is healed, it is considered a miracle. If a person is involved in a traffic accident and totals out their car, yet they walk away without injury, we might be tempted to say that was a miracle. We need to see these events not so much as miracles, but as God's supernatural involvement in His world. He has His hand on everything. Yes, God heals, does amazing things which cannot be explained naturally. These are the providential work of God, and we could be thankful for them. But in a biblical sense, these are not miracles. A miracle in the Bible is defined as follows: a supernatural work meant to confirm the authority of the one bringing a message from God with a focus on redemption. That means that miracles, their primary purpose was not to meet the physical needs of the people, although it did happen, but rather to point beyond the miracle and authenticate the person and the message of the one performing the sign. There are over 150 passages in the Bible which speak about what were called signs and wonders. And the primary purpose of the signs in these passages was to establish that the person performing the sign was a representative of God and that his message was from God. Now, a great example of this is found in the story of Moses. Moses is commissioned by God to return to Egypt and lead the people out of slavery. And in Exodus 4, Moses asks God, "Well, why are they going to believe that you have sent me?" And so God tells him and shows him, "You're going to perform miracles." And the miracles that Moses ultimately performed were used to convince the children of Israel that Moses had been sent from God. But to Pharaoh, the miracles of Moses did nothing but harden his heart. So how would I respond, you might ask, if someone were to come up to me and say, "Do you believe that God still does miracles?" Well, that depends on what they mean. If they're asking me, "Do you believe God is still working in the world supernaturally?" Absolutely. God is sovereign. Do you believe that God answers prayer? Of course I do. Do you believe that God heals people in response to prayer? I have absolutely no doubt that is the case. But if they mean, "Do you believe that there are individuals who are given the power to heal, raise the dead, or perform other signs like Jesus and the apostles?" My answer would be an emphatic no. In other words, I don't believe individuals have the power to perform the miracles which violate the laws of nature. Why? Because miracles are accomplished by the immediate power of God, such as raising of the dead, bringing sight to one who has been blind from birth, restoring a limb that has been cut off, walking on water, or turning water into wine. Joseph Smith was the founder and great prophet of the Mormon religion. He claimed to receive a message from God that the churches of his day were all apostate and that he would be the one that would restore the true church. Between 1831 and 1844, Joseph Smith claimed to have received over 135 direct revelations from God. Why did people believe Joseph Smith? primarily because of miracles that he, quote, performed or claimed to perform. There were reports that he healed the sick with just the touching of his handkerchief. There were even stories of him restoring a withered hand and healing individuals on the brink of death. One of his followers commented, "These miracles confirm for me that Joseph Smith was a prophet of God." Now, I must give this man credit. He understood the purpose of miracles. Now, we know that Joseph Smith could not have been a true prophet of God because his message contradicts the Word of God. Joseph Smith's message is what we are told to reject in Galatians 1:8 and what Paul warns us about in 2 Corinthians 11. The entire Mormon faith is based upon the premise that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God. If he was not, then their whole faith falls apart. By the way, Jim Jones, Jonestown, claimed to be able to do miracles. David Koresh, Branch Davidians, claimed to be able to do miracles. Buddha claimed to be able to do miracles, and many, 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 many more. And millions of people follow the teachings of these men because of these alleged miracles. And yet we know that the teaching of all of these men was in direct conflict with the Word of God. Now, why is this so important to understand? Well, for this reason, if anybody can perform a bona fide miracle, if that person who is not an agent of divine revelation can perform a miracle, then obviously miracles cannot certify an agent of revelation. Let me repeat that. If someone who is not a person who has been sent by God can perform a miracle, a genuine miracle, raising someone from the dead, giving sight to the blind, but he is not a follower of God, then miracles cannot be used to authenticate true followers of God. Which means the New Testament, which claims to carry the authority of God Himself because God certified Christ and the apostles by miracles, would be a false claim, and it would be built on very shaky ground. So what's at stake here is the authority and the authenticity and the truthfulness of the Bible itself. Scripture's presentation of the purpose of miracles indicate that they are not occurring today in that very narrow definition that I've given you. Hebrews 2:1 through 4 says that miracles were given to confirm the message of the gospel and that it was from God. In other words, miracles, in that narrow sense, were granted by the Lord to demonstrate that a messenger had been sent by Him with His word. And according to Ephesians 2:19 through 22, special revelation has ceased, new messages from God, because the foundation of the church has already been laid by Christ and the apostles. No other foundation can be laid. And that's why I hold to a very tight definition of miracles and why I don't expect miracles today, because I don't expect to find apostles running around and providing us with a new message from God. Now, hear me here, because I don't want you to think otherwise. God is still alive. He's still working. He still answers prayers in amazing ways. And I've seen marvelous answers to prayers. I've seen people healed of terminal illnesses. I've just never seen anybody walk out of a cemetery who had been buried in a cemetery. I've never seen anyone's arm grow back that had been severed. I've never seen one preacher walk on water. And no one else has ever turned water into wine, despite Mr. Karabias' desire that he could do so. It is the miracles of the New Testament that are so important to us because they are God's attestation of Jesus and the apostles, before whose authority we submit. If we were to see general miracles today, we would have to receive that miracle worker's word. And this is the key in answering the question, can Satan do miracles? If the devil could perform a true miracle, he would be a messenger of God. He can perform lying signs and wonders, but not true miracles, for he is not a teacher from God. This is what we find when Moses eventually gets to Egypt and does his miracle. The magicians appear, and what do? They throw down their sticks and they turn into serpents. But this was nothing but a magician's trick, an illusion, just as Simon the magician performed in Samaria. In Acts 8, we are told that people looked at Simon the magician and said, "This man has the power of God." But what does Peter say about him? "Your heart is not right before God. Repent of your wickedness." Now, we need to remember, Satan is a deceiver, a liar, a manipulator, and an imitator. Let me repeat that. Satan is a deceiver, a liar, a manipulator, and an imitator. But he is not God. He is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient. He is not omnipotent. But if a magician can dazzle us and make us believe that he just brought an elephant into existence out of midair, what can Satan do? If our eyes are so easily fooled, if our minds are so easily deceived, how much more can Satan do with his understanding of humanity? Now, I want to admit, this is an area in which I am still seeking a greater understanding. No, Satan cannot perform a miracle by the power of God. He cannot raise the dead. But can he, through demonic activity, either by possession or in the releasing of demonic possession, give the appearance of a miracle? In other words, how deceptive can Satan be with what the scriptures say are his lying signs and wonders? I once attended a magic show in Branson, Missouri. During the show, the magician made a helicopter appear on stage. Very impressive. But at least this magician, who was a Christian, made sure at the end of his performance that the audience understood that there is only one who can perform miracles, and that is God. He performed illusions, not miracles. So let's get back to our passage. Jesus is attending a wedding in the city of Cana of Galilee. This is a village that's debated its exact location, somewhere between 4 and 9 miles from Nazareth. And Jesus will return to this village about a year into his public ministry in John 4, where he heals the son. This is the village that Nathanael was from, one of the early disciples of Christ. We don't know who's in attendance at this wedding, but it indicates that there are some of Christ's disciples, probably Nathanael, maybe Philip, maybe Andrew and Peter. We just don't know. Verse 3 says that when the wine ran out at the wedding feast, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, a Jewish wedding was a very elaborate affair. It was not a one-day event. Rather, it typically stretched over an entire week. And it's during this celebration that the wine runs out. We're not told why. More people come to the celebration than was anticipated. Did the people drink more than it was anticipated? Whatever the reason, this is a big deal. On one hand, this is a massive embarrassment to the groom to run out of refreshments for the guests that he had invited. But that's not the worst of it. There's actually evidence in the ancient Jewish world that if he ran out of wine like this, he actually could face a lawsuit. That is how hospitality was viewed in the ancient world in Palestine. Now, for some reason, Mary, the mother of Jesus, goes to him with this problem. And it is apparent that very few people are aware that they have run out of wine. And as we'll see later, not even the master of the feast is aware that they had run out of wine. So Mary comes to Jesus and just says, "Hey, they have no wine." By the way, the word here used for wine is the word used for fermented drink. By way of introduction to the subject of wine, this was the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians, "Do not get drunk with wine." Same word. fact, it's the same Greek word that is used in every instance in the New Testament. So the proper understanding of this word can only really be accomplished by examining the other New Testament texts, which we'll do shortly. But Jesus responds in a way to Mary that for us today, we might think is a little disrespectful. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I can see some ladies here swatting a husband on something like that. Well, the term woman here was a common way in which ladies were addressed. It was actually a title of respect and was a polite form of address in the Jewish culture at that time. Jesus used the same term when he addressed the woman at the well. He talks to Mary in the same way when he's hanging on the cross. It's really like saying ma'am or madam. And so she said, well, what does this have to do with me, Jesus says. My hour is not yet come. In essence, Jesus here is, he's mildly rebuking his mother. Jesus understood that Mary's request was one in which she was wanting him to perform a miracle. She wasn't asking, hey, can you send one of your disciples to go down to the local 7-Eleven and pick up some wine because we've run out? That's not what was going on. Jesus here in his rebuke is very politely putting Mary in her place. While she is his earthly mother, he is now taking directions from his heavenly Father. This is very similar to what transpired when Jesus, at age 12, was in the temple. Remember that? Jesus stayed behind. Parents left. They're all panicky. They come back. And what happens? They find Jesus in the temple, and Jesus says what? Why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my Father's house? Many have seen this comment as, again, from all cultural perspective, as disrespectful. But, of course, it was not. But despite this rebuke, Mary is exhibiting faith. Jesus can resolve this problem. And as a result, Jesus sets out to perform the first miracle that is recorded for us in the Bible. Verse 6 says, and there were 6 stone jars. They were there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. So when a Jew showed up for this wedding, he had to go through a purification process. At minimum, he had to wash his hands and his feet. And so there's a great deal of water here, 150, 180 gallons, maybe more of water. And so Jesus instructs the servants, fill these jars up with water. The servants do as they are instructed. In fact, they fill the jars all the way up to the brim. So we have here somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of water, which Jesus is now going to turn into wine. Now, that's not a lot of wine at the winery, but that's a lot of wine for a home, 180 gallons of wine. And these large jars, I want you to imagine the weight of these jars. A gallon of water weighs a little over 8 pounds. So each of these jars, when filled with water, is 160, 250 pounds, plus the weight of the jar. So easily 300 pounds. These aren't things you're going to pick up and go pour. So what does Jesus say? Draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. So the master of the feast is the one who is in charge of the food and the wine. As I mentioned before, he's not even aware that the wine has run out. He's not doing a very good job. But our passage tells us that when the master of the feast tasted the content of the beverage, it became wine. Now, the servants, you know, they're like, hey, wait, we put water in. Wine came out. They understand something's going on here. Master doesn't know this. These jars were made to hold water, not wine. And now this water has become wine. Here, Jesus, he didn't even command the water to become wine. He didn't even touch the water so that it could become wine. He just desired that the water become wine. And it did. Jesus changes the chemical makeup of water, H2O, into wine. Now, I could bring up Nick as a guest speaker here and say everything that's in wine, but here's just some of the things that I know that are there. Simple carbohydrates, glucose, fructose, acids, ethanol, proteins, amino acids, salts, phosphates, chloride, and sulfates, and a whole bunch of other things are in wine. Well, where did that all come from? And Jesus didn't produce 2-buck chuck. According to the master of the feast, this was not just common wine. This was good wine. wine that was typically served not at the end of a feast after everybody had been drinking wine. No. You give this stuff out at the beginning of the feast. Now, what is required to make wine? Again, I could bring Nick up, but I think I can handle this one. Well, first and foremost, you need grapes. None present at the wedding. In fact, at this time of year, it would have been impossible to find grapes. The grape harvest in Palestine was in August and September. This wedding feast that Jesus is attending is taking place sometime in March or April. How do we know that? Well, following the wedding, Jesus goes to Capernaum, a day's journey, remains there according to a later passage for a few days, and then he heads to Jerusalem for Passover, which we know takes place in March or April. So this wedding is about 6 months after the grape harvest. In Bible times, wine was produced by the pressing of grapes in wine presses, either stone pits or holes in the ground. And sometimes they spread them out in the sun, usually in the vineyard, and this would increase the sugar content of the fruit. And after several days, the juice was drawn off and placed in either stone jars or tanned goat skins. And as the wine fermented, it released CO2, and the wine skins would expand and get stretched. And fermentation that had already begun in the wine press, in fact, almost as soon as you crush the grapes, the process begins. After several weeks or months, you've got the wine that you'd like to drink. Now, how do we stop the fermentation process? And to keep the grape juice, the juice that comes out of that grape, what are we to do? Well, you could lower the temperature, not possible in Palestine. You could use microfilters to remove the yeast, not available in biblical times. You could inoculate it with sulfur dioxide, highly unlikely and also very dangerous. So once the process is started, all that is needed, I know Nick could tell me this, time. And remember, the wine that the master drank, it was good wine. Some have tried to say that since Jesus did not have time to make wine, because it was instantaneous, must have been grape juice. Because grape juice does not need time, but wine does. Well, I think you can see the problem with that argument. Jesus has nothing he need to make grape juice or wine. But he makes not only wine, but good wine, and he does so in an instant. Listen to what the master of the feast says in verse 10. And he said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." Now, this statement makes no sense if the wine created by Jesus was actually grape juice. Because no matter how much grape juice you drink, it's not going to change how the poor grape juice tastes later. Why does Jesus bother turning water into wine? Does this not seem a little beneath the Messiah to be turning water into wine? First off, there's nothing bad about water. We need water. We cannot survive without water. So this is not Jesus taking something bad and turning it into something good. Rather, it is him taking something good and turning it into something great. Remember, this water was used in the wedding feast as part of the Old Testament purification process. What Christ is doing here in the miracle of the wedding feast is he's beginning to usher in the New Testament. He takes the water used for Old Testament rites and he turns it into the wine, which will eventually be used to remember and celebrate what he will accomplish on the cross. With the coming of Christ, we move from the Old Testament rituals of water to the New Testament reality of wine. The children of Israel drank water from the rock in the wilderness. And Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 10, just before 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the supper. Christ himself says, "If one drinks of his body, he will never thirst again." And then Christ institutes the Lord's Supper with wine. Now, there's much controversy today over the issue of wine and it being used in the Lord's Supper. And it's important to acknowledge from the start that Jesus and his disciples used wine in the Last Supper. And the church had used wine ever since. It really wasn't until the late 1800s, early 1900s, that the church began to move away from wine and using grape juice. And we've seen, particularly during Prohibition, the church began to take a very strong stance against the use of wine in communion. Welch's grape juice was invented by Dr. Thomas Welch in the late 1800s. Welch, at age 19, became a pastor in the Wesleyan Methodist Church, which forbid the use of wine, even as early as the late 1800s, in communion. And he built upon a discovery made by Louis Pasteur, who found a way to pasteurize grape juice to prevent it from turning into wine. He bottled it and he sold it. And here's what he called it: Dr. Welch's unfermented wine. Well, it didn't sell very well. But after his death, particularly with the passing of the 18th Amendment, it became the norm in the broad evangelical church, despite a clause in the 18th Amendment which exempted the use of alcohol for religious purposes. By the way, scriptures do refer to grape juice. Numbers 6:3, we find the phrase to drink grapes, used of an individual who has taken a Nazirite vow. That individual could not drink wine during the time of his vow, but he could drink grapes, the juice of freshly pressed grapes. But once his vow was completed, Numbers 6:20 says, that Nazirite can now consume wine. We often hear today about how the wine of the Bible was diluted with water. It's true that it was. The wine in Jesus' day was often mixed with water, typically in rations of three parts water to one part wine. What we need to know is that this was a Greek custom imported into Israel. It wasn't done during the Old Testament, nor was it a universal custom in the New Testament period. In fact, in Isaiah 1:22, it says this: we read that diluted wine is actually a negative thing. God says through the prophet Isaiah, your silver has become dross and your choice wine diluted with water. Even diluted, the wine of the New Testament would have been no less than 8% alcohol. Anything less than 8% is danger of spoiling and turning into vinegar. Wine today is somewhere between 10 and 20%, depending on the type of variety. And there's no command in the New Testament to dilute wine. Rather, our passage today suggests the opposite. When Jesus turned these 6 stone pots into wine, he didn't turn a couple of them into wine and then say, use the water to dilute it. He turned all 6 pots into wine. And the wine master, he was surprised at the quality of this wine. Well, what else does the Bible teach us about wine? Well, there are a ton of passages, and we don't have time to go into them all today. I'm going to go through them very quickly. What I encourage you to do is do your own study on this. Take a look at this issue and go back and look. Genesis 27:28. May God give you the dew of heaven, and in the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Deuteronomy 28, God says that he will bless Israel, or he will curse them. And guess what part of the blessing and cursing was? Whether or not they would have, one of the things, the ability to consume wine. One of the punishments that God did to the children of Israel while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, no wine. But he says, when you come into the promised land, it says that will be a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Psalm 104 tells us that God provides his people wine that makes the heart glad. Proverbs 3, your vats will be bursting with wine. Solomon tells the Israelites, go eat bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God already approved what you do. Now, in the New Testament, we have a lot that is said about the issue of wine. You really don't realize it until you start looking at all the passages. In Luke 7:33, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes, and they're criticizing him. Here's what he says: for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard. Jesus drank wine obviously and openly enough, and in quantities sufficient to allow his enemies to accuse him of being a drunkard, which of course he wasn't. But here's the point. How can we possibly make abstaining from wine the standard of Christianity when Jesus himself, a perfect man, our example, drank and enjoyed wine? Paul exhorts us in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for it is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does this verse tell us? Well, the fact that he's saying do not get drunk with wine, what does that imply? That you're allowed to consume wine. It is just saying don't get drunk with wine. If you tell your children you can watch television, but you cannot watch this channel, okay? What are you telling him? There are certain things you cannot do, but these things you cannot do. And even if you don't tell him, it is implied. If Paul held that Christians should not touch wine, here's a perfect place to do it. Do not drink wine, but be filled with the Spirit. One of the qualifications for an elder is that he is not a drunkard. One of the qualifications for a deacon is that they not be addicted to much wine. Again, both of these assume that an elder and a deacon would consume, or at least would be allowed to consume, wine. In the book of Titus, Paul writes about older women. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Again, Paul doesn't say older women are not to drink wine. He says they are not to be a slave to wine. Not sure how anyone can be a slave to grape juice. Paul later in the same book writes, no longer drink only water, but use only a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Not only is this not a prohibition, but Paul is actually encouraging the consumption of moderate wine by Christians. Is it not interesting that the medical community now recognizes the benefits of a single glass of red wine a day? Studies have shown that the consumption of one red wine glass a day, especially with meal, reduces LDL, cholesterol, bad cholesterol, increases HDL, good cholesterol, and reduces blood clotting. Verse 11 tells us that this was the first of the signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And as a result of this sign, two things happen. Jesus turns water into wine, and he is glorified. Jesus' glory was manifested as God's glory was manifested in the Old Testament. Of Jesus' glory, God in flesh, is manifested by this miracle. Secondly, his disciples believed in him. Now, a word of caution here, because there will be many, and unfortunately you won't see it in the series, there are going to be many who start to follow Christ until Jesus ratchets up the heat about what it means to be my disciple. When he speaks of, you're to eat my flesh and drink my blood, the scriptures say that many who followed him turned around and would not follow him anymore. So what do we learn from this account? Well, Thomas Jefferson took scissors and literally cut passages out of the Bible that he did not like. And then he combined those remaining passages into his own Bible. Now, on one hand, I have a lot of respect for Jefferson in doing this. And here's why. At least he was upfront and honest about how he handled God's Word. Because we have many Christians today who do exactly the same thing with God's Word, only they don't use scissors. They use their mind and decisions and choices and biases, and they come to a passage they don't understand, or one that doesn't agree with their currently held convictions, and they mentally take a pair of scissors and they cut it out and they get rid of it. And my challenge for you today, one of the things as Christians is that God's Word is either taken, as my grandma would say, you either eat the whole enchilada or you get rid of the enchilada. There's no middle ground, because this is the foundation for what we believe. We don't have the authority or the right to go to God's Word and cut out what we don't like, because it doesn't meet maybe the cultural norms of the day. Oh, this is not politically correct. We can't hold to that. Even the Christian culture norms of the day that establish maybe some, these are the things that Christians do and don't do, but you can't support it from God's Word. This is the ultimate authority in our life. And the reason why is because what is contained in here was attested by God by the miracles of Jesus, of which turning water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana was only the first of many to come. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we think of this account in the gospel. We think of what Jefferson did to God's word. And it should cause us to reflect on our own lives and say, where am I taking scissors to the word of God? Where am I not submitting my life to God's word? Where have I ignored what God's word says because either I don't believe it, I'm not comfortable with it, it goes against the convictions that I held. Father, I'd say convict us of that today. May we be Bereans dedicated to the study of God's word, and may it change us where we need to change, and may we repent whatever areas we need to repent. I pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, there are many of you here today that did not come from Central Valley Presbyterian. There's a handful of you. And maybe you've never asked yourself this question. At least I hope that's the case today. At Central Valley Presbyterian, at Trinity Covenant Church, and at Redeemer, we serve a mixed tray. I don't know if you noticed that. Containing both wine and grape juice. Why do we do that? Considering the sermon I just gave. Okay? Now, let me say, this was a much debated issue among the elders of the church back 7 years ago or so. Because when we initially started CVP, we were meeting, as we still are, in a Seventh-day Adventist building. And the Seventh-day Adventist said, no wine. And so we initially started with grape juice in the Lord's table. But administrations changed at the school there, and eventually they said, okay, you can use wine if you use it as part of your communion, but don't leave wine bottles laying around the school. No problem, we'll do that. Well, now we had an issue, because for 3 years we had been serving grape juice in communion, and now we're going to go to wine. What do we do? Do we go all wine? Because, let me tell you, every man on the elder board would agree with what I preached today. They would say Jesus turned water into wine. They would say the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper with wine. Every one of us said we should use wine. But here's the issue. We know that there are people in our congregation who have an issue with wine. So what do we do? I didn't speak to this in the sermon. But this tells you the heart of the men who lead you, George here and the men at CVP. And they said, you know, love demands that we provide them with an option. Love demands that we include grape juice in the tray. Because if you hold to the fact that you believe Jesus did not use wine and grape juice, if that is your conviction, if you partake of wine, guess what? It is a sin for you. And so we debated, and so you know as well, in order to anything to happen at our churches, there must be unanimity. All of us must be in agreement, which at times makes for very long meetings. But we finally came to an agreement to use grape juice in the tray because of the overriding biblical principle of love.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.